prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, at the heart of which is the promise of a throne for not only King David, but for his family dynasty that will follow. And the unique honors for the occupant of that throne forever, which the turn of events seems to contradict, as following David's death and the kingdom under his son Solomon split in two. Rivals with each other. The northern kingdom known as Israel never again to know a righteous king, while even in Judah, from which would come the line of Judah, Jesus Christ, there would be good kings and evil kings. So there's a tension here. Yet the spirit of the psalm remains humble. It's never bitter in that regard. Instead of protesting against the promises that God had made, instead of trying to explain them away, the psalm faces the full clash of God's word and the events in this world in an appeal to God to show his hand, to explain what is it he really is doing in all of this. Like unresolved disharmony, it drives us to the sweet sounds of the New Testament, the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Because it's there, as believers, when we face painful tensions in the face of God's promises, our expectations of their fulfillment should be even greater. Well, if you want something to keep you close to God, something that will give you confidence you're never without Him, then you're looking for God's covenant, His underlying promise. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 to 7 and 8, God says to Abraham, in essence, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not just the man Abraham, but all his descendants, his offspring. This formula of hope gives assurance to a man that's frustrated with waiting. You remember his story of being unable with his wife Sarah to have any children until much later in life. He then, at his wife's suggestion, takes her handmaid Hagar to himself, and they bear a son. But this was not the son of God's covenant promise. Not Ishmael, but later Isaac, with whom God would bless this family. Later, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21, at verse 3, the hope bursts with the brilliance to illuminate the believer's final glory when it's revealed to the Apostle John. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God has committed himself so that he can be your God, my God, and we can be his people. He's made this promise in different ways in the Bible through different people. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all pointing to that one concluding covenant in the Old Testament, the promise of a new covenant that we would know to be again in Jesus Christ. So as we go to God's Word this morning and examine this particular covenant with David and through David, as we open God's Word, let's go to prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this is the Word of God, and this Word stands forever. So, Heavenly Father, as we now look to your word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Those of us here have already sang a couple of portions of this psalm, and as we go through it, I'd like to read again the different sections. First, verses 1 through 18, which make it clear that the Lord God himself is the covenant maker. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God, greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Now, the theme of this first portion of the psalm is the praise of the acts of the Lord's steadfast love, his mercies, his loving kindness, both shown and that we have known. This is a constant, as promised, and a covenant confirmed in the covenant. The faithfulness which motivates us to make him known to others. Praise is also appropriate in this regard because his faithfulness lasts forever. It lasts independent of our responsiveness to his acts. And though God does hold us responsible for our actions, ultimately the Lord will freely work out his acts of love and faithfulness. These promises, these acts of love, the guarantee of fulfillment, give rise to this praise of the Lord. His commitment to further guarantee by his rule over heaven is far above the changes characteristics of this earthly scene. The future that is ahead of us, lies in God, who's established the characteristics of himself. Now, particularly here, he is committed to David, his chosen one, as the king is elected by God himself. It's not the choice of the people. It's the choice of God that put David in leadership over Israel to be his servant in a special role of being the Lord's representative to his people, elected by God to execute his will on earth. And this special relationship between the Lord and David is guaranteed by covenant. It's made, as God himself said, by oath. Even when we, with whom the Lord makes covenant, break the terms by our sins, by its binding nature, the Lord obligated himself to fulfill the terms of those covenant promises. And this pledge to David is also extended to his offspring, and so to future generations. The Lord himself will secure the rule of David's dynasty, establish this forever family, and building the throne for our forever king, Jesus, just as he promised in verse 2 to do with the covenant itself. Now, he is able to do this because dwelling in heaven, he also dwells among us. It's there he has established his love. It's here that he shows his love. And heaven isn't jealous of the special privileges conferred on David and his descendants, because it too rejoices in God's kingship. His rule is unquestioned by the holy ones, the heavenly beings. They also praise the Lord for his wonders. And this raises three questions that force a confession of his undisputed rights, his sovereignty and control, his exaltation as the one only living and true God. When the psalmist asks, who can be compared to the Lord, a God greatly to be feared? Who is like the Lord, awesome above all who are around him? Who is mighty as the Lord God of hosts, the one who is called God Almighty? He, the sovereign over the armies of heaven, is served willingly by those soldiers. They constantly stand in awe of his splendor. And on more than one occasion in the biblical record, they inspire human awe of him as well. Hagar, Genesis 16:13 says, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Jacob, in Genesis 32:30, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Moses, in Exodus 3:6, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Gideon, in Judges 6:22, "I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And later, Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13, says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And of course, there's Isaiah in chapter 6 of that prophecy, seeing the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, saying in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost." We also in the New Testament have Peter, James, and John in Mark 9:6, seeing Jesus transfigured before their eyes, did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And Thomas, seeing the nail prints in his hand and the hole in Jesus' side, says, "My Lord and my God." And we can't forget Saul in Acts 9, verses 3 and 4, seeing a light from heaven shining around him, fell to the ground. So we see the power, the powerful constancy and presence of the Lord is also found on earth, not just reserved for heaven. His rule extends to the wild sea, as the psalmist says, personified by the name of Rahab. Pictures of a fallen hero, possibly identical with the Leviathan that's mentioned elsewhere. All of this represents an overt expression of hostility against God, such as that of the Egyptians defeated at the Red Sea by the Lord's power over the sea. It's a power that's unlimited, whether in the sea or in heaven or on the earth, exhibited as at creation when the Lord made everything, and praised by that creation for it, as witness to his dominion, his strength, his victorious rule. Yet not only is the Lord's rule characterized by strength, it is also wise and loving. It's full of righteousness and justice. No evil, no unfairness, no tyranny. More than that, the king himself is full of love and faithfulness, constantly mentioned and mentioned again in this psalm. The very characteristics with which we are first introduced to him. That being the case, as subjects under his administration, we can expect to thrive. Because we are blessed in a special way. Because unlike creation as a whole, we benefit from his personal presence in our lives. As we walk in the light of his shining face, we lift his name as he lifts us in righteousness. That's what true subjects do as they learn to rely on his favor, recognize his sovereignty, respond to his holiness. And having given us such a deep understanding of the Lord God as the covenant maker, the psalmist gives us next, in verses 19 through 37, an in-depth explanation of the covenant promises. From verse 19 and following. "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, 'I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now these are the verses that particularly share words and thoughts with 2 Samuel 7. There the Lord spoke to David through the prophet Nathan. And what we need to remember is the psalmist recounts these promises to the anointed King David concerning his rule and dynasty. Is that we who are in Christ, King Jesus, share the benefits of that very regime because we share the promises. The Lord revealed through the prophet Nathan in a vision that he granted help to one who's mighty. Now the question that might raise in your mind, raised in mine, is who can provide help to someone who's already strong? Well, I believe the answer is, how about somebody stronger? How about that Lord God Almighty? He can place on anyone he's chosen from the people, as the psalmist says, the power to be strong. And now this is nothing new for David, the youngest of seven sons of Jesse, who said at one point to King Saul in 2 Samuel 17 at verse 34 and following, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine," referring to Goliath, "shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David saw himself at that point as Saul's servant. The psalmist now recognizes David is the Lord's servant, anointed with holy oil. So we need to understand that David was no self-made king and empire builder. He wasn't carving out a career of success for himself. He was a man after God's own heart, as God himself said in 1 Samuel 13. And God chose David to be his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. And even as the Lord's anointed receives full authority to subjugate, to put down all resistance of God's enemies on earth, the real source of David's power and authority lies in the Lord's presence and purpose. So we can't say David was strong in himself, but rather we who, like David, are chosen by the Lord, and we who, like David, are called to serve him, can say with the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." In all of this, the goal of the Lord's support is to extend his dominion over the earth. He helps us do what he wants us to do, and other people find out what he's going to do through Jesus Christ. And his dominion extends, since his purposes stand. And there's no power on earth that can thwart him. Not even another person's, "No, thank you, I don't want to hear about it." The rule, the righteousness, the redemption of God through Jesus Christ continues. And while the covenant promises continue to be directed in this psalm toward David, they begin to take on a broader, a more universal application. The Lord himself will increase David's regime and cause it to flourish. And again, it's mentioned, his love and faithfulness will surround David. So the promises will be fulfilled in the Lord's name. The glory of the anointed messianic ruler also will extend to his relationship with the Lord. He'll be treated as a son rather than just a servant. In this relationship, he'll more fully experience God's power. The power of deliverance as the rock of my salvation. Now, the uniqueness and success of this anointed messianic reign lies precisely in this close relationship. The relationship between the Lord and not only David, but the Davidic ruler who forever is Jesus Christ. This relationship in Him has been made even firmer because Jesus is the Son of God. When the Lord says that He will be my Son, He's no doubt talking about Jesus Himself. So His rule will prosper. And according to Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not only the firstborn in the flesh, God being man, but the firstborn, the first one dead and raised again for our redemption and as ruler of the kings of the earth. In a special sense, the privileges, the promises, the covenants of Israel are confirmed on David. Allegiance to him and acceptance of his position as the Lord's anointed is required for enjoyment of the benefits. And that's the case with all of us since the coming of Jesus. We have no acceptance with the Father except through Jesus Christ, the King. The love and faithfulness, again, of the Lord in this relationship extends from generation to generation. This is the lasting characteristic of the rule of David's dynasty. However, while this divine grant assures support, continuity, glory, the promises are conditional. The responsibility lies on each king of David's dynasty to fulfill his role as a representative of God's rule on earth. The Lord expects the Davidic king to be loyal to him, and with this comes a warning. And we have the entirety of the prophetic books to read about this kind of warning. The expectation of keeping the law, rules, statutes, commandments was imposed on all of Israel according to Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 6 as well. But the Davidic king and his sons had to exemplify a godly walk as well. Deuteronomy 17. If he wasn't committed to his devotion, he broke the covenant, rebelled against the Lord, was deserving of divine judgment, and the penalty was severe. This is much the story of many of those true prophets that I just mentioned. Yet the love of God, if indeed He loves you, outweighs the punishing judgment. While He may discipline, and even bitterly at times, His steadfast love and faithfulness will extend to David's royal offspring. And remember, we are told that we are kings and priests of a holy nation. Even us, who see ourselves maybe as nothing in this world or in God's sight, royalty, as we're related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are the same offspring promised to Abraham's faith. And though people may show contempt for the covenant, the Lord will never violate it. What He promised on oath, it stands. The Apostle Paul applies the benefits of the promise to us directly in Christ when he also says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verses 10 through 13, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So the emphasis continues to lie on the faithfulness of God. His commitment to David's place in history of redemption is such that it's on a par with the heavens. It's so important to the Lord Himself, He swore by His own holiness, someone from David's line will always be seated on the throne. And that one is Jesus Christ, the one we know again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, though the Lord had shown His love to David and to his descendants, and still does, and while he'd promised to be father to David's offspring, the psalmist, with complaints and pleas, laments God's having judged his people too strongly. And so, as we've seen throughout the book 3 of the Psalms and its overriding theme again of devastation, he gives a view of the covenant eclipsed in verses 38 to the end of the psalm. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart and the insults of all the nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. But do not despair. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The psalmist's primary concern in this final section of Psalm 89 lies with the broken covenant relationship. Whatever the occasion, or however Israel or David's descendants may have sinned, doesn't seem to matter to the argument. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist told us that he's convinced the Lord is more faithful than people. However, God, who in verse 19, as we read, decreed the Davidic covenant, has now rejected his anointed one. In his anger, he seems completely unconcerned with the covenant and with associated glory. Here in this section of the psalm, it's God who's the perpetrator of hostile acts. It's God who's renounced the covenant. God who defiled the crown. It's God who's destroyed the fortifications. How can this be reconciled with his love and faithfulness repeated so often in this psalm and celebrated as such? How can the hostility and the scorn of the enemies leave God's people with little hope? He's abandoned them. Instead of coming to the support of his own people, the Lord's given victory over them, to their enemies, raised the enemy's hand, made them strong. So it appears the Lord has contravened every promise made to David, including that of the perpetuity of his dynasty. With this disgrace, the king and the kingdom are cut short. And again, questions. Questions that bring out the intensity of the anger. How long will you hide yourself? How long will your wrath burn? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul? Where is your love and faithfulness? Until Jesus comes, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to show God's love and save our souls. That's how long. Again, the psalmist believes God's love is forever. Still, he's fully aware that we as creatures of God are subject to his freedom. He doesn't answer to us. The psalm ends on a note of disorientation. It's one of those seeming paradoxes with the opening affirmation of God's love and then this shocking contrast that Jesus taught on his sermon, in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Which the apostle applies to the suffering of the followers of the Messiah in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This third book of the Psalms, again, the book of devastation, closes, though, on a doxology. Despite those concluding questions, the doxology, blessed be the Lord forever, affirms the necessity to bless, to praise the Lord as an appropriate response to all the circumstances of life, not just the good ones, but even the ones we see as bad, even the ones we see as desperate, even the ones we see as dark. Well, this past week, hundreds of thousands of people, including a few of our own, traveled to a place along a path that swept from Oregon to South Carolina to witness a total eclipse of the sun. The first time that's been seen in this country in 99 years. A total eclipse. Along with many millions more, I watched on television. from the comfort of a couch rather than a crowd. Now, something I saw was that as the sunlight dimmed and the dimming darkened, people cheered and applauded the darkness that lasted about 2 minutes and was over. Well, there are those times in life when the darkness of sin may eclipse the brilliance of God's glory. The darkness of sin may eclipse the splendor of God's holiness, the brightness of His love and faithfulness. When the darkness of sin may eclipse the illumination of His salvation, all of which are in Jesus Christ. However, assured that you've been chosen by God and called to serve Him, the eclipse is only partial. It is not and never will be total. As your Heavenly Father shines His face on you forever, with promises fulfilled greater than you might ever have expected, for which you are blessed, and for which you bless and praise Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, even in your words, you have chosen to shine your glory on us. May your face shine through all the circumstances of our life. Even when times are so dark and drear, as the psalmist closes this psalm, let us remember that that face continues to shine. There is always a glimpse of your glory behind the darkness that surrounds us. And so we've come to the end of this particular portion of the Psalms. It ends with your blessing shining out of the darkness of our sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of destruction, which is there for those who have not, you have not called to be your children and your servants. So this day I would pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are any here that have not yet answered that call, not yet seen that place that you have for them in your family, may your Spirit touch them. May your face shine upon them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close then in response to God's Word. With God's Word, we'll sing that middle section of Psalm 89 from verses 17 through 37, again to the same tune, but let's join together as we sing from Psalm 89.